Again, thank you for the invitation to be with you. It's been a personal blessing to sit under the sound of God's Word as well as have an active share in the ministry of the conference. As I leave tomorrow, I return to the Motor City, sometimes referred to as Murder City. And I'm home for 9 days, and then in the will of the Lord, head for about 3 weeks ministry in New Jersey, primarily at one assembly, and back home for a week and off to Peterborough, Ontario for approximately a month teaching ministry at Fourth Lake Bible School. Thus the Lord opens doors, and we thank Him for the opportunities of service that He gives, and He keeps us busy, and that keeps me out of mischief. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, I edit a little magazine, and I was remiss the other day. A dear lady inquired about the magazine and wanted to know how she could get some information about it, and I have yet to see that lady again. If you would have any interest at all in learning more about Food for the Flock, I would be happy to receive your name and address. They have nothing to do with finances. There is a subscription fee. It's 6 issues a year. And I'd be glad to take your name and address and see to it that you get even a sample copy. And then if you wish to be billed for it, fine. You can either write personally or I'll tell me that. And I'll see that your order is forwarded to our treasurer in Toronto and the matter will be taken care of. Please turn now to Jude just for a moment. We want to again use the little letter of Jude for a springboard to our subject this morning. What in the world is worldliness? We mentioned Saturday something of the exhortation that we have at the end of verse 23. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Interesting and I think instructive that within the scope of this very brief letter that Jude mentions the flesh, and of course he mentions Satan, the devil. That's found in verse 9. And then he does mention worldly-minded individuals. I was noting just Saturday in the New American Standard Version that in verse 19, the translation is, these be they, and of course apostates are in mind, who separate themselves, worldly-minded. That's the translation, the rendering here for sensual, having not the Spirit. Obviously, they're not saved, even though they may profess certain things, certain aspects of the Christian faith. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 9, that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. So here, within the scope of this little letter, Jude focuses in some measure upon the world, the flesh, and the devil. That triumvirate representing enemies of every child of God. Now I'd like to read a few passages of Scripture, the first being Romans chapter 12. We're not going to lend exposition to these passages, although I would like to do that. That's not our purpose, but I would like to read these as a basis for our Scripture instruction that you can go back to in regard to this subject of worldliness. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. The thought is, don't be poured into the mold of this world, but be ye transformed. At the beginning of this conference, Friday evening, we prayed that we as God's people, during this conference, might be challenged and changed. This is the very thing that the Spirit of God through Paul is talking about. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Go with me, please, to James. James uses some very strong language in relation to worldliness and being a friend of the world. In fact, this whole fourth chapter concerns the subject of worldliness. And again, we could just limit our comments to James 4 in relation to, as the Ryrie Study Bible has summarized it, the cause of worldliness, verses 1 and 2, the consequences of worldliness, verses 3 through 6, the cure for worldliness, 7 through 10, and the 10 commands that are there. I don't think we'll have time to take those up, but I might refer to them at the very end. And then the characteristics of worldliness in the balance of the chapter. So it is a key section of Scripture dealing with this subject. And I would be remiss if I did not underscore this particular chapter, bringing it before you as a basis for your study of this rather neglected subject. Look, if you will, just at verses 4 and 5, James 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will, the thought is here, a definite determination, a willing to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth us to envy? And finally, I would ask you to please turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Obviously, as we come to this particular subject, we need to define our terms, and we're talking not about the world of creation. God created the world and the universe around us. That's not what is meant by the word world here. And obviously, he's not speaking in these passages of the world of humanity, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What is meant by the term world here is the world system around us, which lies in the lap of the wicked one, Satan, the devil, that old serpent. It is that system around us that is thoroughly humanistic, anti-God and anti-Christ. And my purpose in these moments is to leave with you three things in seeking to answer the question, what in the world is worldliness? First of all, I wanted to consider something of the meaning of worldliness. What do we mean by this term that is bandied about? I've heard it for years. And yet I've never heard at a conference or even a seminar or a workshop this particular subject addressed at any length. Now, you may have heard a message on it last week. I don't know. I think it's a neglected theme, and we need to come to an understanding of just what we mean when we use the term worldliness. The meaning of worldliness, then we're going to look at the mark of worldliness, and finally, the mastery of worldliness. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? I need that for myself. And that's my outline. I didn't plagiarize that from anybody else. One of the highest compliments I think that can be paid to any preacher or Bible teacher is that he lays out the truth simply. I've never really, that I know of, been criticized for being too simple. If I would be criticized for being too simple, I would immediately go to Psalm 115:6, the Lord preserve us the simple. And we're not talking about the Simple Simon kind of mentality, of course. Keep it simple, and that's what I try to do in my ministry. Put the cookies on the lower shelf, as Howie Hendricks and others keep on reminding us. In an article in Eternity Magazine, a man whom I've never met, servant of the Lord, Robert Dempsey, wrote concerning worldliness, and I quote, "Most Christians have a hard time defining this term, but they can give numerous examples of it, the theater, dancing, smoking, use of cosmetics, etc. But I question," he says, "whether worldliness consists at all of concrete acts. Such a concept leads to the outward, showy righteousness of Phariseeism. Furthermore, it does not do justice to the New Testament concept of liberty. Inevitably, it leads to one Christian seeking to impose his conscience upon another. This is roundly condemned," he says, "by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:29. He goes on to say, "The notion that worldliness consists of overt acts is the easy way out of the difficult problem of separation from the world. If one has a list of all the bona fide worldly habits, then he automatically knows what to do. But in reality, worldliness is a far more subtle and dangerous web, silently spun on strong thread." What do we mean by worldliness? What's the meaning of this term? J.H. Jowett, the English Congregationalist preacher of considerable acclaim, says, "Worldliness is a spirit, a temperament, an attitude of the soul. It is a life without calling, life devoid of lofty ideals. It is a gaze always horizontal and never vertical." Another has said, "Worldliness is sharing the spirit of the age in which one lives. And by this standard, the church of our age is worldly. It fits so well into our secular cultural background that one hardly knows it is there. Most of the time, it is difficult to tell the Christian from the unbeliever. Oh, he may not frequent the illegitimate theater or use tobacco, but the Christian so shares the spirit of the age that he seems little different from the world." These are amplified statements, but the best one that I have come across in my study is the simplest one. If you remember nothing else from this message this morning, I would be gratified if you remembered this simple definition of worldliness. I don't know who defined it this way, but here it is. Worldliness is the love for passing things. We're on a college campus, and I've had the pleasure of talking to some of the young people here at the conference who are involved in college, or soon will be. And one of my favorite questions to ask young people is, what are you going to major in? I like to ask that of the young lady. What are you going to major in? And if I know the person well enough, I might just even ask the boy. I hope not. What are you majoring in life? What are we majoring in? What are we going in for in the time that God has left? What a sad thing that so many believers, so many Christians are majoring in passing things. And so much of their life is spent in relation to the love of things that 50 years from now or less would amount to a hill of beans in the light of eternity. That's why John says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Go down to verse 17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. I went to West Point a few years ago, just as a visitor. They have a museum on the campus. A friend of mine from New Jersey, Jack Barlow, Captain Barlow's son, took me there on this particular open day. He used to be a salesman for one of the big pharmaceutical companies, Geigy, up at Fairmount, which is close to West Point. But he had an open day, and he said, Ross, what would you like to do? I said, I'd like to go to West Point. Beautiful fall day. Went into that museum, and there's a case in that museum that has various artifacts from World War II. For instance, a Luger from Rommel, from one of the others, Goering or someone like that, and even something belonging to Hitler, etc. And then I was virtually startled as I looked below that case and saw this text. The world passes away, and the lust thereof. And then these very words at the end of the verse are on the tombstone of D.L. Moody. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So much then for the meaning of worldliness. Worldliness, among other things, is the love for passing things. God forbid that we should be majoring those things that are passing. Let's look at the mark of worldliness. Since worldliness is largely a sharing of the spirit of the age in which we live, what are its marks? I would suggest 7. Let's face it. The extent to which these things characterize us and are in any measure part and parcel of our lives is the extent to which we are worldly. I don't necessarily expect you to agree with everything, but I do believe that what I am passing on to you in relation to these marks or characteristics are valid. First of all, one of the marks of worldliness is a lazy spectator mentality. More and more difficult to get people involved for the Lord. Weekends away, television, Sunday afternoon outing, the company that dropped in and wouldn't go to church. 4. What sport media fills our land? I like certain sports, but God forbid that they should in any measure become a god to the individual believer. Tiredness, which sometimes, not always, but sometimes, is nothing more than laziness. All these things and many more, beloved, are easy excuses. Even preachers can be affected by our overly comfortable and easygoing life. I sometimes wonder when some preachers study the Word, if at all. A lazy spectator mentality. The largest crowd I have ever been in is at the University of Michigan in one of their football games. I've only been to one in 16 years in Michigan, and I don't expect to be at another. It rained. 103,000 people scrounging around, at least I was, for some newspaper. My poor wife was with me. We were victims of an invitation. And dinner afterwards. And those 22 men, exhausted in the rain, lopsided score, one of the most boring things you could ever be involved in. 40-something to nothing over Wisconsin. And you know the old saying, 22 men exhausted, needing a rest, and 103,000 of us needing the exercise. A lazy spectator mentality. One of the marks of worldliness in the church today. Someone has said, the world is churches, and the church is world. The second characteristic, a lust for security. Today, one of the most common words in our vocabulary is security. We hear and talk a lot about such things as emotional security and financial security and job security. Now, these things have their legitimate basis. I'm not in any sense giving them a kick or a knock that would be unkind. But we've overdone it. We also have a national security system, social security system. While over the years, hundreds of billions are spent on our national security, our national defense. Connected with the United Nations, for instance, is the International Security Council. And in the name of security, we are as a nation in the process of bartering away our personal and national freedom for methods of pottage. When I was a university student, two professors of mine predicted what has happened in our nation. For some reason, as a teenager then, I listened to what they had to say, and I tucked that away. And everything they said has come to pass. In regard to the bartering away of our personal freedom for methods of pottage in this great country of ours. Many, including professing Christians, are sacrificing spirit, soul, and body for security that could be turned upside down overnight. Having placed themselves in bondage to this kind of pursuit, they're forfeiting in measure God's blessing and reward both now and in eternity. A third characteristic, a love of material things. The Apostle John said, as we have read and reminded you at least twice, of love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Yet many Christians madly pursue the world's material things to such an extent that any real vision for the things of God and His kingdom are blocked from view. I wonder, to what extent do we really carry out the Lord's teaching? For instance, in Matthew 6:33, one of the most familiar promises in the New Testament. But seek ye first, there's the priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God hasn't promised to provide our greed, but He has promised to provide our needs. Seek ye first. Read Choice Gleaning Calendar today if you have access to it. It has a little bit of a commentary on this very thing that I have just mentioned. And the Lord Jesus also said in Luke 12:15, a man's life, a woman's life, consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The trouble is, things possess people. And they become objects of worship. Talk about the gods of the age in which we live. Now, we're not speaking against the legitimate use of things, but rather against an inordinate pursuit of material things at the expense of genuinely living for Jesus Christ. Paul's whole spiritual autobiography can be summed up in that wonderful statement of Philippians 1:21. We need to keep it before us. For to me to live is Christ. And literally to have died is gain. Physical death in itself is not gain, but it's what comes after death that's gain. That's what Paul is teaching there. And that's his whole spiritual autobiography. To Paul, to live was Christ. What about you and me? Then there's a fourth characteristic or mark of worldliness in our day and age, a leavening pressure for conformity. And we're seeing trends develop in our assembly to be more and more like others. And what's happening is that there's a graying of our distinctives and some of the things that we should hold precious from the standpoint of God's Word. What a crying need there is today for men and women to be different. Not for the sake of being different, but being different because they believe in standing steadfastly for the teaching of God's Word, refusing to be squeezed into the mold of this world. I think of men like Moses and Paul, and women like Ruth and Mary and Martha, and the other Marys of the New Testament, Priscilla, Lois, Eunice, and others that we could mention, where this very thing is fleshed out. They were not conformed to the mold of the world in their day. They were different. And then there's a fifth mark, a looseness of moral conviction. I had a really splendid faculty advisor during college days. I still remember him. As far as I know, he's still in the flesh. An aged man now, Dr. Byron Gibson. A good Baptist, but a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My, what happy memories I have of that man. And at least two of my years at Stetson University, he was my advisor, and we had good times together. And he left me with a statement I've never forgotten. In fact, I use it in my writing. And it's this. Men hold opinions, but convictions hold men. I've had every opportunity, I'm sure David has too, and lots of other servants of the Lord, we've had every opportunity to go elsewhere. There's a Bible church in York, Pennsylvania. And I know some people there that used to be in our assembly. And the feeler has been put out. They want a Dallas man. And they would like to have yours truly come and even candidate for that particular church that's without a pastor. Why not go? Why not go in for large crowds and a good teaching ministry in that context with all the pennies and advantages? Because conviction holds men. You need to pray for us, servants of the Lord, as we seek to remember God's people. Pray for us, that the Lord will keep us true to His Word. We are vulnerable. God forbid that we should think that any of us is invulnerable. I know I can't keep myself in this world. I need the keeping power of God every moment of my life. And I'm with sometimes despised companies of God's people known as brethren, Plymouth brethren. I'm a literal Plymouth brother. If you ever met one, you can shake my hand again after. I'm from Plymouth, Michigan. And I'm a Plymouth brother, small b. Never was one before until 1970. But convictions hold men. And that's why I am where I am in the context of those gathered. Name of our Lord Jesus, and that's a very precious fellowship. I think of that, but I'm precious. Many professing Christians today have grown lax in their stand for important truths, in their stand for assembly fellowship, and what's really involved. Respect for the Lord's Day. My, what a subject that is. Without being legalist, I wouldn't want to be that or impose my conscience on anyone, but just think of how the Lord's Day is treated among so many of God's people today. What a change from 30 years ago. The matter of divorce faces us almost continually in various contexts in our lives. How much wisdom, compassion we need from the Lord. Church discipline, business partnerships with unbelievers. On the matter of moral conviction, we would do well to go to Scripture afresh and consider the lives of Daniel, Nehemiah, John the Baptist, Paul, others of the apostles, and many more. Two more things. Another mark of worldliness is a lack of self-discipline. how important it is that we seek to take self in hand under the guidance of God's good hand. Today, it seems that so many, maybe even most, politicians are concerned only to stay in office. Business and labor seem to care basically mostly about the dollar, no matter how inflated it might become down the pike. Parents become overly anxious to be free of their parental responsibility. Many preachers and others engaged in Christian service seem much more concerned about such things as their position, pay, prestige, popularity, and golf score than they are about studying the Word, praying, and being a faithful under-shepherd to God's flock. Finally, another mark of worldliness is a living for self. I think here is the basic root of all other aspects of the spirit of our age. It is self-centeredness, a doing of our own thing no matter what. This is worldliness. And as for worldliness, one has said, it cannot be uprooted by any amount of outward actions or restrictions. It can only be overcome by an inward change, a continual renewing by the Spirit that is not of this world, namely the Holy Spirit, of whom we read in Romans 12, verse 2. Well, now I would be remiss if I just left you here. We've got a few minutes. What about the mastery of worldliness? Are there guidelines in Scripture? Are there those things that will help us to overcome the spirit of our age? Yes, there are. And I'm not going to get to James 4, but you read at your leisure James 4, specifically verses 7 through 10. There are 10 commands there. And if we would carry out those commands, we will gain victory over the spirit of the age in which we live. We will gain victory over the enemy of worldliness. But I'd like to pass along, we have a number of young people, and I might just simply say that it's been such a treat to see so many young people at this conference. I don't think that I have been at a conference where there have been, at least in recent years, any more young people, if as many as we've had at this conference. We love you. We thank God for you and appreciate you. I really mean this sincerely. I wish that I could sit down with each one of you individually. I've done that with a few. And just enjoyed your fellowship. You've asked me some questions and I've asked you some questions. I really would cherish that opportunity, if time permitted, to just sit down with you as an individual and listen to what you have to say. By the way, and I hadn't intended to mention this, later on, in the few moments that we have after this session, if you as a young person, and I'm speaking to young people in particular, if you have a subject, some theme from Scripture that you feel should be taken up at conferences, that you would like more teaching on, that you feel is neglected, I'd like to know about it. I'd like to know what you're thinking. I feel out my students at Fourth and Lake Bible School along this line, and I get messages, I get pointers. And that's a help to me. I'd like to know what young people are thinking. Sometimes I get maybe even a little bit rebuked by some of the things they have. The Bible is crystal clear about the rightness or wrongness of many, many things. For instance, if I'm short on cash, the Bible makes it quite clear that robbing a bank is not the way to get the money I think I need. Both Old and New Testament. Thou shalt not steal. Old Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more. That's clear. But what about those things for which there is no chapter and verse? Are there practical guidelines that we can apply? Yes, there are. And I'm not going to try to cover all of them, but I'd like to just leave you with a few, and then we'll mention a couple of things, and I'll be seated. If there's something a little hazy, a little fuzzy, a little uncertain, that you might be thinking about as to engaging in it. Just ask yourself, will it glorify God? I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Most of us know it without turning to it, but whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Will it glorify God? Is it Christ-like? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21 that Christ left us an example that we should follow his steps. Not in his steps. His path was unique. But he's given us that pattern, that example. So apply this principle. Is it Christ-like? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Particularly verse 1. Is it a weight? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are so many legitimate things that I'd like to be involved in. There are hobbies that I'd like to take up. There are places I would like to go, things I would like to do and see. All legitimate. I don't have the time. And I've got to lend, by God's grace, priority to those things that really matter. At least that's what we should be doing, what I should be doing. Who runs in a 100-yard dash or any other kind of race with an overcoat on? Lay aside every weight. You can do it if you want to. There's no law against it that I know of. And I've been to many track meets. But I've never seen a runner yet running with an overcoat on, not even when it was raining. No, he stripped down to the very meager amount of clothing that will not weigh him down. So that he can be as fleet of foot as possible. Does it tend to enslave? It's along this very line that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, all things are lawful unto me. That is, those things that are morally right and in bounds of the guidelines of Scripture. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Does it tend to enslave? Is it profitable? 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, he says, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things don't fill me up. All things are not profitable. Does it edify? Does it build me up? And then on the basis of 1 John 2:16, is it characteristic of the Father? Or is it characteristic of the world? Go to Romans 14, as well as 1 Corinthians 8. Study those passages. How will my conduct affect others? Always a good principle to apply. And then Romans 14, 22 and 23, Paul says, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in the things that he does. For whatsoever is not of faith. So I sum this one up. When in doubt, leave it out. That was the rule of an old English teacher of mine concerning commas. And as an editor, I've remembered it all through these years. I never thought I'd be in editing. But he was a very good teacher, and in communicating certain writing techniques to us, he said, don't use too many commas. When in doubt, leave it out. That has stuck with me through the years. And it's a good principle right there, using that expression for Romans 14, 22 and 23. Then from 1 Corinthians 6:19, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Remember, and take his direction, his will, his need. And then I think of one other thing. Would I be wanting to do this thing if the Lord should come? That's always a good principle to apply and ask ourselves. All right, just a couple of things in closing. The late Paul E. Little has explained his understanding of the meaning of worldliness as follows. And this is from his book, How to Give Away Your Faith. In the final analysis, he says, worldliness is essentially a self-indulgent attitude. It may take many forms, but more than exterior series of behavior patterns, it is an internal attitude. The most common and most subtle form of worldliness among Christians is probably pride. Some of the most worldly people abstain from doing all the things we usually call worldly. They are worldly because their basic concern is themselves, their own comfort, their own prestige, their own material prosperity. Merely abstaining from certain things is no guarantee that we are spiritual. The writer F.E. Marsh of the past generation has pointed out that worldliness robbed Abram of communion and joy when he went down into Egypt. Worldliness vexed Lot and caused him to escape only with his wife from Sodom. Worldliness emptied Naomi of her store and satisfaction. Worldliness nearly cost Jehoshaphat his life when he joined affinity with Ahab. Worldliness blighted and blasted the life of demons. Worldliness tripped Peter up to his hurt and sorrow. Luke 22, 54 through 52, if you want the context of that. Worldliness cursed and damned Balaam. Worldliness destroys our capacity to have faith. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? John 5, 44. Worldliness drains the love of God out of our hearts. 1 John 2:15, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Worldliness exposes the soul to the wrath of God. Think of it. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Luke 16:15, and finally, worldliness creates between us and God, between his people and himself, the possibility of being enemies. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Henry David Thoreau, the naturalist, philosopher, writer, was an oddball in his day and age, his generation. I guess he knew it. And one day, he said, I suppose as an explanation of his oddities, if I seem to be out of step with others, my fellow men, it is because I hear a different drum.